Our study tonight is out of Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. Our need to view seriously our accountability to the Lord. The timing of this couldn't be better, especially in what's happened with the events, even just today. It's amazing how the Lord works. If God calls a Christian who knows His Word to obey Him on an issue in his life, the believer must view God's call very seriously in light of his relationship to the Lord and his awareness of his revealed will. This reminds me of a passage in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus Christ is referring to people that he's called to obey him. And it says, "The servant that knew his master's will but didn't do it will be beaten with many lashes, where the servant that didn't know his will and didn't do it will receive few, because to whom greater is given, greater is required." So it's interesting. This holds true in this particular passage. I'd like to read the passage before we get into it tonight. I'm going to use the New International Version because it reads with an easier English than the thundering King James Version. Amos chapter 3, 1 to 15. I use the King James a lot because that's the version that rattles the feathers the least. A lot of people are familiar with it. But tonight I'm going to go to the Pew Bible because it seems to work best. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you." Incidentally, it's page 906 if you're looking. 906 in our Pew Bibles. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You alone have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria to see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. They hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land, and he will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. A shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. So will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this. Testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord." Okay, we have to clarify what's going on in this passage of Scripture. God held Judah and Israel accountable for punishment due to their special relationship to Him, and thus to their heightened knowledge of His Word and His will. Now, you have to look at this passage in view of the context. The context goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, comes up to this passage and what God's been talking about there. In past lessons in this series, we've learned that God's judgment on the Gentiles around Judah and Israel would arise for failure to heed the Noahic covenant of God to honor God's image in man. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah came out of the ark, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God made a covenant. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the fathers of all the races of people who are living on the earth to this day. We all come from those men, and they all come from Noah. And so God made a covenant with everyone in the human race, and that was every human being was supposed to honor the image of God in man. See, man is made in the image of God, in the form of God, and he has a spirit like God does. He has emotion, he has will and intellect. And because of that, man has enormous value. And so God says, if any man kills another human being, like they were doing abundantly before the flood, by man must his blood be shed. This is where capital punishment comes in. And capital punishment was never instigated as a means of stopping or you know, the ongoing slaughter of human beings, that it was actually administered as punishment, because God felt that if you confiscated another human being's life, you had to confiscate your life, because in confiscating another human being's life, you're actually sinning against the image of God, because every human being is in the image of God. So if you're going to do that to God's image, God says, all right, you forfeit your life. And that's why, that's the rationale of capital punishment. It has, you know, all the arguments that are used today are spurious. They don't deal with the real issue. The real issue is a human being is made in the image of God, therefore he has enormous value. And you kill another human being, you're supposed to take his life. And this was a law that God expected Gentile, all the nations of the earth, to know. You're not supposed to take another human life. You're not supposed to kill. You're not supposed to murder another human being. Well, the Gentiles had been violating this rule about the image of God all over the place, so God had promised a judgment on all these Gentile nations that were around Israel. But when he comes to Israel and Judah, not only did they have the Noahic covenant, they had the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was a lot more articulate. I mean, they were not supposed to defame God. They were supposed to treat the poor properly. They were supposed to treat everybody respectfully. They were supposed to honor their parents and on, not supposed to commit adultery and all these other finer aspects of God's righteousness that the Gentiles didn't have a law to. So we have to keep that in mind. So in past lessons, God's judgment on the Gentiles around these nations of Judah and Israel was going to arise for failure to heed the Noahic covenant to honor God's image in man. But Judah and Israel were the people of God chosen out of all the nations as those who had been given his law that gave them a greater knowledge and hence a greater accountability to heed him. So for such heightened responsibility, Judah and Israel were surely going to be punished for their sin. That's why he says in verse 2, you alone have I chosen, or you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you all for all your sins. But the sins of Israel were not only a violation of the Noahic covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, but they had gotten into violating the Noahic covenant worse than the Gentiles, which made them doubly, if not triply, responsible. So God says, all right, you think you're going to get off scot-free? Forget about it. I'm not that kind of a God. So God has a series of rhetorical questions that he asks here to set up the whole situation to demonstrate how surely he's got to judge the people of Israel. Israel had even more wickedly failed to keep the Noahic covenant God required of all the nations around her, making her overwhelmingly destined for his severest judgment. So introducing his greater cause for judgment, God gave some rhetorical questions in Amos chapter 3, 3-8 that revealed how inevitable it was that his judgment was going to come on Israel. And this is all designed. Remember, the Hebrew language is a language that paints in broad emotional pictures. It's a language of tremendous tension. It's not like Greek. Greek of the New Testament is very logical, and everything is, you know, cause-effect. In Hebrew, it's full of emotion. You read it with a lot of motion and power. So, two do not walk together on a road unless they agree. In other words, the two here are God and Israel. And they do not walk together on a road unless they agree. And of course, in this case, God and Israel do not agree. And that's the challenge in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? All these rhetorical questions expect answers by saying, well, of course not. All right? Then a lion, like God, does not roar in the thicket, warning of judgment, unless he has spotted his prey, in this case it would be Israel, and begun his dreadful charge to chase it down and to kill it. And this, of course, this is God's judgment. And this is designed to frighten the people. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? The answer is, of course not. And then, a lion's growl in his den does not occur unless he has his prey. And that picture is sure judgment. The last part of verse 4, does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? And of course he doesn't. He growls when he's chewing on his on the animal that he has slain and he's captured for himself. And then a bird does not fall into a snare unless the trap was first set and baited, which indicates the sureness of the judgment in verse 5, the first part. The last part of verse 5, a trap does not spring up from the earth unless what is caught has triggered it. And of course, what has triggered the trap of judgment here is Israel's sin. So God says, I'm going to get you. And then people do not fear, and they do not tremble in fear unless a trumpet alarm has been sounded in a city. And that talks about the sureness of the judgment coming in verse 6. And the last part of verse 6, disaster that God is predicting does not come upon a city unless God has decided that it's going to occur. And then God does nothing unless he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets, as he did to Amos in verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Let me camp on that verse just a little bit, because that's a tremendous verse. A lot of people think that, you know, events happen just out of the blue. No, God has revealed what is going to happen. We know of all the seven ages of church history. We happen to be living in the seventh age of church history right now. These are predicted in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We happen to be in the Laodicean church age, Revelation 3, 14 to 22, and that's how I'm gauging my entire ministry on that passage. So you have to keep that in mind. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's told us exactly what he plans to do. And then after the rapture of the church, he's told us what he's going to do in the tribulation period that is coming. So anyway, repeatedly, having emphasized the inevitable cause-effect relationships of Israel's horrible sin and God's equally sure judgment, he called the rulers and the wealthy of the palaces of Ashdod in Philistia and in Egypt, these are Gentiles, to gather on the mountains of Samaria, Israel's capital, and see the great tumults caused by its oppressive violations of the Noahic covenant within her. This is an amazing verse in verse 9. God calls the Gentiles. These are ones that God is going to judge. He calls the Gentiles to come and see. He says, I want to show you the terrible wickedness of my people. In other words, the wickedness of his people is so great, he wants the Gentiles to see it. And the Gentiles are going to go, because they're amazed at the wickedness. Because Israel's wickedness is greater than theirs. And then he says, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Israel. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. And then the oppression was so great, notice verse 10, they don't even know how to do right, declares the Lord, because they hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. They had so much disrespect for one another. They hoarded and looted and plundered and didn't think anything of it. In fact, they didn't even know how to do that which was right and respectful to other people in their relationships. The relationships were completely shattered at this point. Now, this is a terrible thing because even the Gentiles knew that you're supposed to respect your parents, or you're supposed to respect your grandparents, or you're supposed to respect your neighbor and your neighbor's property. But Israel didn't. They'd gotten to the point where they were just viciously taking advantage of one another. And this was a gross violation of the Noahic covenant. So, accordingly, for such overwhelming wickedness of his own people of Israel, God promised to bring an invader, surely to overrun, to destroy, and to retributively loot Samaria's own palaces. That's why in verse 11, God says, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. So aware that some of his hearers might think that God would yet save Israel were she to call upon him for help, Amos predicted that the only thing to be figuratively saved of Israel would be a few leg bones or an ear that would be left after a lion was finished devouring its prey. You can see now why God introduced several of the rhetorical questions up beginning in verse 4, talking about lions, because God says, I'm going to use that picture again later. Israel thinks that she's going to look to me for me to save her. What she's going to be saved, she's going to have maybe an ear saved, maybe a couple leg bones, that's it. In other words, the judgment is going to be so severe, it's like she's going to have been captured by a lion and eaten by a lion. So this is, you know, God is trying to put the fear of God within the people. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. So the people of Israel were not supposed to think that they would get off scot-free simply because they were God's people. Now those in Israel who lounged on beds and couches should thus not dismiss this word in verse 12. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and Damascus on their couches. We're going to find out later in the book of Amos that the people actually up in Israel looked down on Amos. He was from the southern land of Judah, and he was a farmer. And these people were uppity-ups, and they kind of looked down on him because he was farming. They said, you know, go back. This is the king's palace. You know, people like you, you don't belong here. Go back to your, you know, prophesy down there in the southern land of Judah. And he says, well, it's true. I'm a farmer. I'm not even the son of a prophet, but God told me to come and preach, and that's what I'm doing. So he was, you know, very dramatic and very straightforward. And so he's dealing with these people who are rich, and along with that, they are proud and they are self-sufficient, and they're thinking nobody, including God, is going to judge us. But God says, no, I'm going to get them. They're sitting on their beds. They're on their couches, they're lounging around as rich people that aren't doing anything, and they're wicked. I'm going to get them. So those in Israel who lounged on their beds and couches were not supposed to dismiss this word. Israel's false worship at Bethel, remember that's the false golden calf worship that they developed under Jeroboam the First, and her luxurious summer and winter mansions, and those that were adorned with ivory. They had overlaid ivory within their palaces. They had taken advantage of one another, and they had made a lot of money, and they'd taken that money and they invested in ivory and overlaid their palaces with beautiful ivory work. And those that were adorned with ivory would be destroyed in judgment. So everyone would certainly fall in God's judgment. There's a huge lesson here, and I really believe it applies even to us today. Due to her special relationship to God, her greater knowledge of His will, and her sins that were worse than those of the less accountable Gentiles, God's severest judgment would surely fall on the nation Israel. In application, may we view our accountability to God as His people who know His word very seriously, so as first of all to repent of what sins we know, and then to obey the Lord with the highest level of motivation. In our adult Sunday school class this morning, someone brought up the question. And the question was, there was a party that's outside of our church now that has a tendency to critique us, saying that we are so set on being biblically accurate that we're almost cultic. And I thought, well, that's quite an amazing statement. It's like saying the light is so bright it becomes dark. It doesn't make sense. If you're really biblically accurate, you're not a cultist. If you're biblically accurate, you're right on. A cultist, by definition, is a person who is unbiblical. But this tells me that the party that has made that statement is a party that knows that we've taken stands and has decided not to go with that. Now that is going to be something they're going to have to give an account to for God, because there has to be a biblical reason why they can point to us that we're wrong. And of course, if they feel that we're cultic, we need to know. They need to inform us. But if they can't inform us and just going to stand apart and make that particular statement, then someday they're going to give an account to God. And what this has done, as I was looking at this passage tonight, and of course this went to press on Friday, this lesson, you know, before the statement was made, and you know, someone had shared this in our adult Sunday school class this morning. And I see this as a directive from the Lord, and He's basically telling us, you know what's right. At Nepog Church, you've heard the word, you know what the word of God says, all right, I'm going to hold you very accountable to obey it. So, don't be swayed by anything that comes down the pike or what you might hear from someone else. You do my will, because I'm holding you very, very accountable to do it. So if anything, we of all people need to be more vigilant than ever before to obey the Lord now that we know His word. I think of the accountability that I have. I was raised as a son of missionary parents in Nigeria, West Africa. I grew up there. I went to the missionary school. I've been trained Bible all my life. And then I went to Bible college and seminary. I spent a total of 10 years in Bible college and seminary taking extra courses just to make sure that I knew how to handle Scripture. And I spent $2,300 to get a library that would allow me to continue studying and expounding His Word. And I've been in the pastorate now for 3 decades. So, accountability, I sense an enormous accountability. I've got to make sure that I have to do that which is right. But each one of us has knowledge of the will of God. And to the degree that we have that knowledge, we are accountable to obey it. And God will hold us accountable. So, what we need to do is not worry about the other guy out there. Is just look at ourselves, make sure that we're obeying the Lord. So, Israel in this particular case had known the Lord, was taking advantage of God's grace, thinking that she was going to get off scot-free, and God says, no, I'm not going to give you any more breaks. So we never know when that time comes when the Lord, has His fill, and He says, okay, that's it, I'm going to deal with you. So God is a God of infinite love. He cares a lot about us, but He's also a God of righteousness. And once we know what His will is, He expects us to obey it. So may we obey it.